What about Solomon and his kingdom in this part of 1 Kings? Let me summarize then. 1 Kings 4, verses 1 through 28. We have Solomon the king, the ruler. Under him, we have a cabinet with 8 posts, so to speak, or areas, occupied by some 11 men, at least at the time when this list was written. Then we have 12 officers who are responsible for collecting food for the royal table, verses 7 through 19. And then we have the glorious realm of Solomon, described in our text this morning, verses 20 through 28. But as I indicated earlier, we're going to leave out verses 22, 23 and 27, because they in some respect belong with the material of last week. I could widen it out a little bit more to include all of 1 Kings 3 and 1 Kings 4 and go over the same material and enlarge it like this. At the start of chapter 3, God gives to Solomon great wisdom in answer to his prayer. And then we have Solomon as the wise king exercising judgment in the case of the two prostitutes, and then ruling through his cabinet and his 12 officers, providing the court with a sumptuous table and ruling over the glorious realm mentioned in our text. And then at the end of chapter 4, just as at the start of chapter 3, and so rounding the section off of these two chapters, we have the word that God gave Solomon this wisdom in order for him to reign and have the kingdom described in these two chapters. So that Solomon is honored as a great king for his wise rule, but the wisdom comes from God. And it's God's kingdom, and he is ruling through Solomon, who rules through his cabinet and his officers over a glorious kingdom. Now, before we descend to the particulars of our text, we need more generally to understand that 1 Kings 4, 20 through 28, is describing the high point, the highest point in Israel's history in terms of covenant fulfillment within that book that we have, the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. The high point, the zenith, the best it ever got. And we can explain this in terms of the covenant promises. I'll summarize them under three P's. First, think of the people. Think of the number of the people. They were many, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And this is a deliberate reference back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22 and elsewhere. Verse 17, God promises, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore." And now there's an interim fulfillment of this, the highest fulfillment of this, in the Old Testament, in Solomon's kingdom. People, numerous as the sand on the seashore. Then too, we can talk about places. This is fulfillment of God's earlier covenant promises. Here's the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt," not the Nile, but a wadi that marks the difference between Israel and Egypt, "unto the great river, the river Euphrates." This is repeated in the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 23, verse 31. I will set thy boundaries from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert unto the river Euphrates. The covenant promise of a vast people in all of these places, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, are being fulfilled in Solomon's day, like never before, and within the Old Testament, like never since. And then, we need to understand the covenant promise not only of people and places, but also of peace. And here we turn to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. God said to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. A kingdom of numerous people in all of these places, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, with peace. The covenant promises fulfilled at their very best ever in the Old Testament, in the days of Solomon. And this highlights, beloved, before we get into the particulars of our text, the significance of the reign of Solomon and this word of God this morning. We are dealing with the high water point in all the Old Testament. God's kingdom, God's covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all you understand manifestations of God's one everlasting covenant of grace, in their interim fulfillment, which points ahead to a far greater day in our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that covenant in his own blood. Within the Old Testament days, never before and never since Solomon's day was Israel's people so numerous, Israel's territory so extensive, and Israel's existence so peaceful. And it was all downhill from this point until Jesus came. Let's look together at Solomon's glorious realm. His prosperous kingdom, verses 20 and 25. His extensive empire, 21 and 24. And his impressive horses, 26 and 28. Two verses for each of the 3 points on Solomon's glorious realm. Prosperous kingdom, extensive empire, which builds upon the kingdom, of course, and impressive horses. The first point in our text made regarding Solomon's prosperous kingdom is the vast number of its subjects. 1 Kings 4, verse 20 begins, Judah and Israel were many. And then comes the imagery. Imagery already referred to in the covenant promise made to Abraham and cited earlier. Israel and Judah were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. They started off, Israel, with one man, Abraham, and his wife. Two people. A few generations, they numbered 70. 70 of them in Egypt. And by the time of the Exodus from Egypt, and at the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, they numbered over 600,000 adult males, with the total population of Israel being 2 million, 3 million, 4 million, possibly 5 million, we don't know. Then the population of Israel under the days of the judges fluctuated a fair bit, ups and down. In the days of the United Monarchy, first Saul, And then David, it's increasing probably. And then with Solomon, the high point. After that came the division of the kingdom. Very soon after Solomon's death. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. The larger part of Israel left the true church. The northern kingdom then lost people and territory and was ultimately destroyed and wiped out. The southern kingdom lost people and territory, was destroyed, but was restored. But even then, only a remnant returned from Babylon, some 50,000 in the main group of returning captives. Whereas in Solomon's day, it was much, much more. The New Testament church, beloved, is of course far more numerous than the Old Testament church, even in its best day, Solomon's era. And now, that word is even more accurate. We are in the Church of Jesus Christ as many as the sand of the seashore. Even true elect believers. Because the church now is global. Not just this tiny percentage of the earth's surface, Israel and its immediate environs. A global church. A church which has been going now for 20 centuries. Listen to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." But not only was it numerous, Solomon's kingdom was, rightly understood now, one of eating and drinking. No famines, no covenant curse upon the land, as there was, let's say, in the days of Ahab. The Mosaic covenant was not being fulfilled as to its negatives in divine judgments upon the people in the land of Israel. They were eating and drinking. Everybody had ample and even generous divine provision in that land flowing with milk and honey. So it not only was the royal table groaning under the weight of loads of good food, we looked at that last week, but even the common folk, even the common folk were well supplied with food and drink. And again I say, the purpose of the passage is not to encourage the sin of gluttony. It's a picture that in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, everybody in the kingdom has far better fare than really good food. Because we have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In fact, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's what we're to see from this bright, glowing passage in 1 Kings chapter 4. Here we have Solomon's numerous citizens living in his kingdom, eating and drinking, but the kingdom of Solomon was a kingdom of rejoicing. Rejoicing. A kingdom in which the citizens were glad and happy in their God. That phrase in verse 20, eating and drinking and making merry, means literally rejoicing. They rejoiced in their king. We have a wise and powerful king like no other nation. They rejoiced in their kingdom. Look at it, prosperous and blessed. And they rejoiced in their God, gracious, faithful, keeping covenant with thousands of them who love him. And the people of God today, and the people of God right here, have an awful lot more to be glad about. If you're thinking, you know, I really would have liked to live in the days of Solomon. I like the sound of that. You should know that you're actually living in far better days than the days of Solomon, and in a far better kingdom than in Israel 3,000 years ago. We rejoice, says the apostle, in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Yea, rejoice evermore. And some of you may know that I just quoted four texts from the New Testament. A joyful kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Solomon's kingdom. A kingdom of eating and drinking. A kingdom of joy and peace. Verse 25 begins, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely or securely. And peace, just think of your knowledge of the Old Testament, peace was rare for Israel in the promised land. What happened in the book of Judges? One war after another war, punctuated by periods of peace, when Israel finally wised up and stopped serving idols. Israel's first two kings, I don't know what percentage of the narrative regarding Saul and David is occupied with them fighting against the surrounding nations, but it's a large chunk in the Bible. And then after Solomon, the kings were forever fighting. They had to. At times that was obedience to God, but other times through sin, the enemy invaded. War, war, war. That's the pages of the Old Testament. Before Solomon and after Solomon. But there's this period of four decades of his rule. And during his reign, phew, they had peace. And that's a good thing. Judah and Israel dwelt safely. And they dwelt safely, not only from foreign invaders, but also from covetous neighbors in the land of Canaan, because the prophets complain about this, that some people were murdered for their land or cheated out of part of their property by the moving of boundary markers. And the king's officers who came to tax the people in the various zones to provide food for the royal palace, Israel and Judah dwelt safely from them too. They just took the taxes and they didn't abuse people or extort from them. Peace. And here in 1 Kings chapter 4, we only have a very dim picture of the far greater peace that we have. I mean, it's all well and good. It's nice to have your land and security and so forth. But if you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith alone, well, you have to say that's an awful lot better. And you have to say that if we have Jesus Christ for our peace, peace between us and heaven and peace with God, and then peace between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament church, that has to be a lot better too. And then there's that famous word in Philippians 4, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, and everybody can understand 1 Kings 4, that you got your land securely, but there's a peace of God which passeth all understanding, and it keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's better. Judah and Israel dwelt safely. And then comes that famous and beautiful line, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And to us, there is some farming in our land, but the agrarian lifestyle is not the first thing we think of. But we've got to realize that this is an idyllic picture. There's a lot included here in this word, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Land ownership. The tribal inheritance laws are working. Everybody's secure. And that word of safety includes the idea that, unlike in the days of Gideon, the Midianites aren't invading every year just after harvest time and stealing the crops that we've gathered in. Because every man is dwelling securely and safely under his vine and under his fig tree. And there's rest involved in this word too. After a hard day and a hard week of agricultural labor, when your muscles are aching, you can sit there and enjoy repose. A well-earned rest, not dealing now with sloth or laziness, in the pleasant shade, under your vine, which might give you some shade, but under your fig tree, which would be the best place to put your deck chair, at the end of the day, relaxing. In this word, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, is the number one image from the reign of Solomon for the Messianic age. This is important in understanding the Old Testament. Micah picks up on this in chapter 4, describing, quote, the last days, verse 1. He says, they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The last days. And the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3 quarries this text from 1 Kings 4 as well. He's dealing in that chapter, Zechariah 3, with my servant, the branch, the coming Messiah. And in that day, verse 10 says, in that day shall ye call every man his neighbor in brotherly love and fellowship, under the vine and under the fig tree. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes, and in that period between his first and second coming, the last days, it's going to be like Solomon's kingdom. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's where you're found this morning. Under your vine and under your fig tree. Even if you've never planted a tree in your life and you don't own so much as a square inch of property, that's where you are. Under your vine and under your fig tree. And that's the best place to be. That's what the Bible says. The refreshing shade, as it were, and we can add a bit of 21st century imagery with a nice, cool, iced drink under the shade on a hot day. That's where you are spiritually in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The picture of peace and prosperity and rest in our Savior and in his salvation. The Bible painting a picture for us this morning. What more should we say of Solomon's prosperous reign? This you may have missed. It emphasizes unity. The text does. Church unity. The two verses that especially deal with the prosperous reign, that's verse 20 and verse 25, begin thus. Judah and Israel were many. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. And saying, Judah and Israel, because Judah will soon be created with the split as opposed to Israel in the north, that under Solomon, all of the 12 tribes were united. for the last time in Old Testament Israel's history, because King Rehoboam's going to come, the king who listened to bad advice, and the whole thing will split. And all of the blessed conditions of Solomon's kingdom that we've been breaking down and explaining, all of them obtained throughout his whole kingdom and for all of his reign. It wasn't like this, that Solomon's reign east of the Jordan was menaced, let's say, by the Ammonites, or, well, generally, there were good harvests, but in the valley of Megiddo, there were three bad years, and some locusts came in after all the rain they had that summer. Or, in the middle of Solomon's reign, you know, the old strife broke out again between Judah and Ephraim. It wasn't that. Verse 25 says, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan, way in the north, to Beersheba, in the very south, all the days of Solomon. It was universal in Israel. Everybody had it good. That's the point. And this prompts the question that we should answer each one in our own hearts. Are you feeling blessed and content in the kingdom of God this morning? You should be. And hopefully this sermon will go some way to restoring that. Because everybody in the church must be convinced, all of the reign of Christ, their whole life, that I have it better in the kingdom of Jesus Christ than in any political kingdom. Whatever country I live in or would like to live in, the kingdom of Christ is far better. That I'm not interested in the kingdom of Satan, that the worldly kingdoms and the things that the people do at school and the workmates, and they pretend that it's all great, and I'm not even tempted. I'm not even tempted. In fact, without pride or looking down my nose at anybody, I say to myself, by the grace of God, I feel sorry for these people. They think they have something. They actually have very little. And what little they have, they're going to lose it all when they die, because they're under the wrath of God now, and unless they repent, they're going to perish forever, where all of the citizens of the worldly kingdom go, the lake of fire. And I'm in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and I've got peace, and I've got prosperity, and I'm glad to be there. And I would love to see more people come into this kingdom. Then we're peaceful. Then we're secure. Then we're content. And that's the way everybody in the church should be. Nobody sort of at the edge of the church sort of thinking, you know, church is no big deal. That whole thing about Jesus Christ, I just don't buy it. I would really like to get in with the in crowd at school. I'd like to be able to fit in better at the neighborhood and the work. No, you have it all wrong. This is what Solomon's kingdom is teaching us this morning. You're in a prosperous kingdom. You're in the best kingdom in the whole world. Don't give it up. Don't even think about giving it up. And don't be compromising around the edges either. I'm glad to be in it. That's the Christian attitude. I'm content. I'm secure. And I'm never going to give it up. That's a real citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now Solomon not only had a prosperous kingdom, but he had an extensive empire. That is, he had his own citizens in Israel, the kingdom, but he had other people in surrounding conquered countries, those especially whom David defeated in the wars recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So there's the kingdom occupied by the 12 tribes, and then there's the empire, which includes areas around the kingdom. And 1 Kings 4 refers to Solomon's empire. Verse 21, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river Euphrates unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 24, Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side the river that's the Euphrates, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. In other words, the kingdom extended, Solomon's kingdom, from the Euphrates in the north east to the river of Egypt in the southwest, the river of Egypt being a wadi, a temporary river, not the river Nile. And therefore, Solomon's empire included dominion over Syria to the north, and the Syrians were under various Syrian powers. There were Syrians based in Zobah, Syrians in Damascus, Syrians in Hamath. And then he ruled also over Ammon, Moab, and Edom to the east, and Philistia and Amalek to the south. And throughout all of Solomon's reign, these pagan nations brought him tribute money. He was the overlord. He would say, your kingdom is so much wealth. Every year, this is what you must raise in taxes to give to me, your overlord, to indicate your submission to my reign, because you are my vassal. And these kingdoms did not rebel. He had peace on every side. And again, Solomon, I say, marks the zenith or high point of Israel in all of the Old Testament, not only as a kingdom, things were really good in the kingdom, but as an empire over the largest extent and with the greatest measure of control and peace. And this empire of Solomon is the number one Old Testament image of Christ's Catholic, that is to say, universal church. We sang Psalm 72 earlier. It speaks of Solomon's kingdom and empire, pointing ahead to Christ's kingdom or empire. The heading, a Psalm 4 or of Solomon. Verse 8, he, Solomon, David's son, or David's greater son, Jesus Christ, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river Euphrates for Solomon, unto the ends of the earth. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. And well they might. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. That's wider than Solomon's dominion there. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations. Verse 15, he shall live, and to him in tribute shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. Solomon is fading out here. It's more clearly Christ. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. You see, Solomon's empire is only, even though it's the number one Old Testament type of Christ's Catholic Church, it's only, for all that, a weak type. It's far smaller. Solomon's empire got to the Euphrates and to the border with Egypt. But what about Africa? What about Europe? What about North and South America? What about Asia? What about the Pacific? And Solomon's empire had only vassal citizens, that is, people who paid a tax, which I'm sure they didn't like, but they didn't own him as their king in their hearts. They just said, well, he's got a bigger stick than we have. It's in our best interest to lie low. But the people in Christ's kingdom and empire are willing converts, because King Jesus' people are willing in the day of his power. And if we return to Revelation 7, the verses we quoted earlier, you'll see this intimate connection between the vast number of citizens in Christ's kingdom and the catholicity of the church. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Well, where do they come from? Well, they're out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Those two, vast number, catholicity, go hand in hand. And this is why, beloved, the Christian church engages in missions, domestic or local and foreign. This is why we pray for the whole globe. And this is why we spread the biblical and reformed faith by our witness or books or DVDs or pamphlets or translations here and abroad. The here is important and crucial, but there's also, we keep an eye out for that too, the universal kingdom of Jesus Christ, the empire that goes far beyond Egypt and far beyond the Euphrates. Because the Christian church knows that Jesus Christ is not only our Lord, but the Lord of all of his people around the planet. That our Savior shed his blood to forgive and blot out the sins of people of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That he effectually calls his sheep from the four corners of the earth. And he builds his church, a Catholic church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against them all around the world. And now finally, and more briefly, in his impressive kingdom and extensive empire, Solomon also has many impressive horses. Horses, mind you. Here are the numbers. 40,000 stalls of horses, 1,400 chariots, chapter 10, verse 26, 1,200 horsemen, men who were skilled in riding horses well. These are impressive numbers. Verse 28 of our text refers to dromedaries. Dromedaries are camels with two humps. The Hebrew word means to kick, and hence urge on with the feet, and then think of the heels that are pressed into a horse to get it to move faster. So the Hebrew word suggests a faster or racing horse. Verse 28 refers to barley and straw for the horses and faster horses, that is steeds, or coursers, the best horses, the ones who were the quickest. So Solomon has stalls, horses, horsemen, chariots, and then he has some horses that are particularly fast. And the provision for these horses is given us as barley and straw for their food, and the straw would have been used too for bedding. And these items, barley and straw, were provided also by the officers, the 12 officers, who weren't only responsible, therefore, for the food which graced Solomon's royal table, but also to look after and care for the royal horses of Solomon and his chariotry and cavalry. And this is a very well-organized, orderly kingdom in this regard too. It impresses us. It's meant to impress us. This is some kingdom. These horses and chariots were used for defense, though they weren't actually used for war, but everybody in Israel knew, and everybody in the emperor knew, that they had a lot of chariots, a lot of horses, a lot of trained men, and they were stationed throughout the kingdom. And the enemies kept their head low because of this display of military might. And these creatures, impressive horses, would also have been used in processions of Solomon and his court. The significance of all this, and with this we end this morning. The significance of Solomon's horses, cavalry, and chariots is twofold. I've been emphasizing, and this is the perspective of 1 Kings 4, the might and majesty of Solomon's kingdom. The horses, the chariots befits a prosperous realm and an extensive empire. But there's a verse tucked away in Deuteronomy 17 which causes the brow to furrow. Regarding the king of Israel, we read, quote, "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." He's not to multiply horses to himself. A glorious kingdom, you look at it, there's majesty there, but you think there's a crack there. There's a problem. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this reign of Jesus Christ. Convict our children and convict us too of our great privilege that we belong to King Jesus, that the realm in which we find ourselves this morning is glorious and good, and that we may taste and feel and be convinced of this goodness, of this wonderful kingdom. And keep us, Lord God, from straying, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.